All right, good morning everyone. Boker tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 41 of the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. Our last class together, we had begun looking at Galatians chapter 2. Because up until that point, a majority of our time together was really in the book of Acts. And what the Chronicles of the Apostles course is designed to be is it's using Acts as the skeleton. But for a long time, that was where we were staying, because that was setting the foundation for this very first authentic Jesus community after his ascension. And now we're getting to that point in the book of Acts where things are happening both in history, as we saw when we looked at, Herod Agrippa and his time in Caesarea and his sudden death and how Acts dealt with that, but also how things that are being described in Acts are happening simultaneously with epistles that are being written. And that's an important part of the context for studying Paul that I think often gets ignored. In fact, there's two fundamental background pieces of information you need when you study Paul and Paul's epistles that I think, by and large, get thrown to the wind. The first is within the context of the book of Acts. And so when we came to the book of Acts around Acts chapter 12 and then 13, in many ways, if it were written in modern day on the internet in a blog, chapters 13, chapters 12 would be hyperlinked. And when you clicked it, it would bring up Galatians chapter 2. Because Paul is writing Galatians chapter 2 about the experiences that are only briefly mentioned in Acts. But you need to take everything you've learned about Acts and that community and that Jesus community in Jerusalem and how they worshiped and how they believed and their priorities. You need to have all of that in place so that you know when Paul appears in Acts before the pillars in Jerusalem, what was happening just before he arrived there, right? And you also are able to pick up that he arrives in Shavuot. And so Paul's epistle Galatians, for instance, is written around the festival of Pentecost because his visit that he writes about occurred at Pentecost or Shavuot. And so it informs his epistle. The other context that's important whenever we study Paul and Paul's epistles is, of course, that first century Hebraic context, that we need to put the things that Paul would say and do in light of the context and also use the context to help us be informed on what he would not be saying or doing, things that certainly would not have been entered into his mind, that would not have been concerns of his, that would clearly be not what he's writing about. And so when we do that, we get a better image of Paul. So we're going to spend some more time in Galatians 2 this morning. And then for our next class, we'll probably be delving into Corinthians a little bit because there's some hyperlink action in Acts chapter 12 and 13 that also goes to what Paul talks about in his epistle to the Corinthians. He references that. And so we're going to be putting that in context as well. So that's where we're at. So let's get started with prayer, and then we'll dive into some text. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we are in Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to be picking it up in verse 4. Where we were at last week when we looked at the opening three verses of Galatians, we were kind of filling in some of the background, the cultural background, as well as what was going on in Acts chapter 12 and 13, and setting that. We're going to continue to do that. But basically, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. This is the first time that he's able to meet many of the apostles face to face. And he comes because he wants to know, as he says himself in Galatians 2, whether or not he's been running in vain. In other words, this is Paul admitting that the apostles in Jerusalem have authority over him. So the image that Paul is this rogue, throwing rules out the window, does what he wants to do, is not a biblical image. He goes to Jerusalem because he knows that if the apostles do not approve what he calls by him, in his own words, my gospel, then he's been running in vain and it's going to be shut down. He knows he has to have their permission, their approval. And what is Paul's gospel? Right? So the gospel for the apostles had been the same gospel it was for Jesus, and the same gospel that was for John the Baptist. That gospel message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paul's gospel begins to expand into, well, what about the nations? What about the God fear? And this is also, we've talked about it many times, but I've got to say it again and again, because inevitably it doesn't sink in until the 400th time I say it. Whenever Paul is talking about Gentiles, he's not just talking about your everyday average Gentile pagan idol worshiper on the street. He is, as we have clearly shown from the book of Acts repeatedly, he is talking about the God-fearer, right? That specific category of Gentile, the one who believes in the one true God of heaven and earth, who believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who studies the Torah, the one who associates themselves as much as they are allowed to with their local synagogue, with the customs of the Jewish people. It's a God-fearer, right? We've established that through the book of Acts. That's another little piece of context that disappears with Paul. He's talking about the God fear. Because what's different about the God-fearing Gentile and your run-of-the-mill Gentile, right? The God-fearer, right, believes in God, trusts in God, knows the Bible, wants to connect to the God of heaven and earth, is having a desire for this relationship. They're not idolaters. They aren't sacrificing meat to idols and so forth. They've changed from all of that. And so Paul's gospel is, well, what do we do with these God-fearers? What do we do with these God-fearers who have now come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah? How do we accept them? In Judaism in the first century, whenever a Gentile decided they wanted to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had to go through a full conversion process, right? That involved a sacrifice, it involved a mikvah, a baptism, and usually involved like a change of name, which if you study early church history, and even today when I did a baptism, I did two of those three things, right? I did the baptism, and then if you noticed, if you do the traditional liturgy of the church, in the baptism, before a child or a person, an adult, is baptized, what is one of the questions that is asked? What is your name? How are you named? Or what is this child's name? Because it's following the custom that very often people would have a Christian name, right? Or when they became a believer, they took a different name. That's actually Hebraic roots, folks. All right, so Paul, the big question was, well, do we follow the same rules of including people that are kind of become the tradition of our people, or do we do something different? Do we accept people in Messiah differently? And so, what is Paul's answer? His answer is we should accept them by their faith in Messiah. But we also still baptize them, right? So he didn't throw out the whole conversion process. But his gospel said they did not have to fully convert, and you did not have to become a legal Jew in order to be a follower of Jesus. That was his gospel. And as we talked about a few classes ago, we spent a great deal of time to appreciate how radical that was. Now, that's everyday stuff for us. That's our theology. Well, it's our theology because of this little get-together in Jerusalem, right? But before this get-together, I mean, what he was proposing was really out of the box. It was really out there. This idea that we would accept people into our fold and not require circumcision of them. That if you were a male, that was part of the conversion process, that we would accept them by their faith alone. All right? So, creates an uproar. The apostles want to know what's going on. He makes his way to Jerusalem, and he brings Titus with him. We're going to talk about that. Titus, a God-fearing Gentile. And he wants to know, hey, apostles, can I keep preaching this gospel? Can I keep proclaiming this gospel message that Jesus is the Messiah of all? Or have I run in vain? Have I been out of line? All right, so Galatians chapter 2, verse 4.
Yeah. Because prior to resurrection, anybody that was converting to Judaism would have to go through this.
They would have to go through this.
Live as a Jew.
Correct.
And so the prevailing thought was, okay, post-resurrection, we're just still going to have them do that. And Paul's saying, no, wait a minute.
Yes, that is correct. So they're saying, do we keep the pre-resurrection kind of, you become a Jew in every way, shape, or form?
So they were actually called Jews.
Yeah, they would have been called Jews because they would have taken a new name. A male would have been circumcised into the covenant. Male or female would have had a baptism, and they would have had this new identity as a Jew, and they would have been considered a Jew and a full inheritor of everything that belongs to Israel. Yes, Rahab would have converted. Ruth would have converted, fully converted, and so forth. And so now Paul, as we'll eventually get to in Romans, says that's not the only way you become part of Israel. You can be grafted into Israel through Messiah. So, and that's eventually where we're going to get into that language. But yes, that's exactly correct. And so that's why Paul is outside of the box. I mean, he's saying, I know we've been doing this for a couple thousand years like this, but I don't think we have to do it necessarily that way. All right? So, verse 4 of Galatians 2. But it was because of the false brethren, we'll talk about the false brethren, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Messiah Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So Galatians in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, might imply that these false brethren, these are the ones that Paul would have met in Antioch and attended the meeting. But whether or not they were personally present here in Jerusalem, we don't know. But at the very least, the reports and their arguments against Paul were being represented at the meeting, and the apostles had been made aware of these individuals who would have been Jesus followers, but who would have been Jesus followers who believed, let's keep this thing the same way. Let's keep this the same way. Male circumcised, everyone baptized, make an offering at the temple, take a new name, and you become a Jew, and now you're ready to follow Jesus. There was a group that believed that, and they had made their objections known. Now, I mean, this isn't out of the box even for us, right? I mean, St. Peter's is part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I mean, Columbus in some ways is a large town, but it's not that large. How many Missouri Synod churches we got in this town? We got what? Is it 6, 5, 4? We got a lot, right? And then that's not to mention our ELCA brothers and sisters at First Lutheran. Columbus only needs one Lutheran church, but why do we not have just one Lutheran church? Because we got all our own little people who think, no. Drums? Are you kidding me? You can't worship God with drums. You can't do that. Right? And so, separate. That's all that's going on here. It's a doctrinal, dogmatic kind of division of how does one go about becoming a Jesus follower? Right? And so some had come who were Jesus followers, and there's no reason to doubt that they weren't Jesus followers, that they had a real faith, a sincere faith, but who also had a conviction that those God-fearers had to follow this process in order to enter into the assembly. And so their reports would have made their way to Jerusalem. Paul knew that these, as he calls them, false brethren, had visited Antioch earlier in the year and reported back to the apostolic authorities in Jerusalem. The apostles, of course, are like, well, you know, we don't know if you're exaggerating or if you're telling the whole story. We need to speak with Paul. But these individuals that gave this report disapproved of Paul's approach for the God-fearers. And they disapproved of the intermingling between the Jewish people and the God-fearers, such as at meals, you know, whenever they would eat together. They had tried to convince Paul to bring the God-fearers into circumcision and the traditional full conversion process. The so-called false brethren, when they went to Antioch to assess Paul and Barnabas, Paul considers them false because he did not regard their allegiance to Jesus as either sincere or more likely because they did not initially disclose their motivations to him. And that's probably the main issue that it seems that Paul has here with them, is that they were doing this in secret. So it would be kind of like, since it doesn't exist, I can use it, Mount Moriah Lutheran Church down the road decides that Pastor Tyche is evil incarnate and that he is leading 3,000 sheep astray. And they are convicted that they got to do something about this. But instead of either coming and talking to Pastor Tyche face to face or trying to resolve it in a biblical way, maybe a Matthew 18 way or something along those lines, instead they have 10 of their members pretend that they're new to town and that they want to join St. Peter's. And then they go through Pastor Tyche's Bible investigation class and they pretend they're really interested in everything that Pastor Tyche has to say. And they take, you know, just meticulous notes and they have lunches with them. And Pastor Tyche's thinking, wow, they just love my class. I can't believe how excited they are about Jesus. And the whole while they're trying to have a list so that they can then go to our district president and have Pastor Tyche removed from office. That's really what was going on with these individuals when Paul says they snuck in to spy out our liberty, right? They were secretly brought in. They pretended to be one way only so that they could try to undermine what Paul was doing. When Paul says that they spied out our liberty in order to bring us into bondage, he means that these individuals were there to investigate the reports about the God-fearer believers neglecting things like circumcision and, again, eating their meals with Jewish believers, because they wanted the Gentile God-fearer believers to have a full conversion. Now, in the last class we were together, one of the things I said about Paul's epistles that often can be a challenge for us is they're often like hearing one side of a phone conversation, and we're left trying to figure out what Paul is responding to or what the other end of the phone has said or done. In other words, a lot of Paul's epistles, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Romans, these are all Paul responding. And he even says that. Basically, he will say things like, an answer to your question, but he doesn't tell us the question. So we're like, well, we know your answer to the question. What was the question? It's on biblical jeopardy, if you will, right? We get the answer, we got to know the question. You hear your wife talking on the phone in the other room, and you don't know who's on the other end. You're like, who's she telling that information to? I mean, is that her mom? Is that her sister? Is that her best friend who I don't like anyways, right? Like, who is she telling that to? And what's the context of that conversation? Sometimes you don't know, and if you don't know, you can inadvertently, she may be talking to her mother, and I think she's talking to a maniacal friend, and because of who I think she's talking to, I'm attributing all kinds of things to her words that aren't true. People do this with Paul all the time. All right? With regards to this opposition that Paul speaks of in Galatians, I think we can recreate the counter-arguments that these false brethren lodged against Paul's gospel. Based upon what Paul says in Acts, what he says in Galatians, I think we can figure out what they're trying to say against him. What they would be saying, and I'm going to represent their point of view, which is important context here, because it means I'm not, what I'm about to say is not teaching you truth. I'm teaching you what the opponents of Paul were saying. And being that we adhere to the New Testament, you would obviously know which side of the argument I'm on, right? So please know, I'm representing the other side right now, okay? The other side would have said, you know what? The Torah requires a Jewish man to be circumcised and to circumcise his son on the eighth day. It's possible this rule could only apply to a baby boy 8 days old and that an uncircumcised adult was not to undergo under circumcision as long as he circumcised his sons, because that's actually how the text kind of reads in the Torah. The law applied only to the physical descendants of Abraham, his literal biological children. But the Torah in other places, Genesis 17, verse 10, for instance, says that this commandment of circumcision applies to, quote, every male among you, which would mean every male who considers himself to be among you is included in every male among you. Remember, I'm on the other side right now. According to Genesis, then, an uncircumcised male in Abraham's family, worshiping Abraham's God, part of Abraham's household, if he were uncircumcised, was to be cut off from his people. The rabbis differentiated between being cut off by the hands of men and being cut off by the hands of heaven. Cut off by the hands of men meant that you were kind of excommunicated from the community, kind of lived on the outskirts. Cut off by heaven meant not that you died and went to hell, but that you died a premature death. All right? And that's another kind of important cultural context when we read certain passages in Scripture. Often when we think it means their person's been punished and sent to hell, it just means they've been punished by a premature death. Paul's opponents would have then argued that allowing Gentile, God-fearing believers to participate within the community as God-fearing Gentiles, uncircumcised, created serious problems for everyone else in the assembly. How could the Jewish believers maintain separation from a Gentile world, from Gentile pollutions, from Gentile foods, from general assimilation into non-Jewish society if they allowed these Gentile God-fearers in their midst? In other words, it's the proverbial slippery slope argument. Oh, great, we're going to let that go, and then you know what's next, right? What's next is they're going to tell us we don't have to go to the mikveh, we don't have to be baptized, you know. And then you know what they're going to say. They're going to say, well, we don't even really need to believe in the Bible, right? And then the argument goes on and on. Similar things. You know what happens if they let a guitar into worship? Pretty soon they're just going to sell the organ, right? I mean, you've heard these kind of silly arguments, right? Pretty soon they're only pretending to blend it until you get used to it, and then they're really going to take over, right? So this is the false brethren's argument, like, oh well, what, isn't this going to confuse the Jewish people among us? Isn't this going to cause them to lose their distinction as Jews? Paul's controversial gospel also had serious implications for the public face of the believers, for the constitution of their synagogue. Not just the believing congregations, but all synagogues everywhere. Paul's gospel did not compel the God-fearer to become proselytes, that is, to fully convert, to become a son of Abraham. And in Judaism, when you become a convert to Judaism, you are given a new name, and it's whatever your new name is, Ben Avraham, son of Abraham. If you ever meet a Jewish person who's Ben Avraham, son of Abraham, it means they have converted. In this regard, the gospel could be construed to pose a threat to the Jewish nature, the Jewish constitution of their community. The opposition's argument was basically that if Gentiles did not become children of Abraham, Ben Avraham, by full conversion with circumcision, then soon their Jewish identity would be lost. Now, just so that I don't get accused of being on one side of a political fence or not, I'm not going to carry the analogy out, but I know you can hear a political argument in here about, well, if we let this go, we're going to lose our American identity, who we are as Americans and what it means to be a citizen of the United States, right? And then the rhetoric goes crazy, right? They take this one thing over here, or they have one thing over there, and say, yeah, that's not all they want. That's just to get in the door. And if you do that, then we're not Americans anymore, right? That's the crux of the argument. You're going to cause us to lose our Jewish identity. Which, of course, as we've studied before with Paul, Paul doesn't have that in mind at all. Paul still is traveling to Jerusalem for the feast. He still talks about how much he loves his people, and that he's loyal to the tribe of Benjamin and so forth. And he even says, as we emphasized, I think two or three classes ago, that phrase from Paul when he says, I believe each person is to be true and remain true to their calling. Which meant he fully expected Jews to maintain their Jewish identity and to be Jews in the fullest sense of the expression, just like he was and just like he did to the day he died. But he also expected the God-fearing Gentiles to remain true to their calling and what that meant for them in this world. Okay? So in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul says, I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. Galatians 2, verse 2. But then he presents Titus as a living, breathing example of a God-fearing Gentile under his discipleship. This was, don't just listen to what I theoretically say. Here's a living, breathing example of one of my Talmid. This is one of my disciples. This is one of my Gentile, God-fearing disciples. You can interview him. You can interact with him. You can watch him. You can monitor him. And the apostles were able to see that Titus was far from an idolater. He was far from going and offering his sacrifices and eating the meat afterwards. They were able to see that he lived according to the Torah's universal standards, that he had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, that he understood the Jewish dietary concerns and would have respected those with his Jewish brethren, that he was conversant in those matters, and that he also, which is very important from the Acts perspective, that he manifested the presence of the Holy Spirit. Right? Remember in Acts there were three different Pentecost events? Because Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And there was that Pentecost of Acts 2 in Jerusalem. Then around Acts 7, there was that Pentecost in Samaria, where the Samaritans got the Holy Spirit, just like the Jewish believers did in Jerusalem. And then a little bit later on, there was that event where Peter and John saw full-blown Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, saying, they received the same thing we received. So if they received the same thing we received, they must also be fitting vessels to receive it. And so how can we deny this? And so they would have been able to see Titus manifested the Holy Spirit. They would have seen he was a devout disciple, not only of Paul, but of Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul argued that Titus could remain Titus the God-fearer. He did not have to become Titus the Jew. And he used Titus to kind of force the issue with that council, right? Why can't he stay Titus the God-fearer? Why can't he stay that way? Galatians 2:5. But we, and we're going to talk about the we, because this is one of those, we're hearing the other end of the phone conversation and we want to take our own agendas and our own ideas and we're going to determine who that we is. What if it's a different we? But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. See, that we is often heard as Paul and Titus, and Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and all his Gentile buddies. We were awesome, and we're stubborn, and we're rebellious, and we told those apostles to shove it. We gave them the what for. Well, what if that's not the we? What if that's not the we? In fact, Acts would tell us, the context of Acts and the rulings that the book of Acts gives for Paul's case would emphatically let us know that's not the we. Remember, Paul comes to the apostles because he knows their authority and he knows he has to submit to it. He knows he doesn't want to run in vain. But also their ruling would let us know who this we is. So Paul presents his case from the scriptures. He would have cited Simon Peter's own experience with Cornelius. Remember that from the book of Acts and the outcome of that incident and the experiences that Peter had begun to have with the Gentiles and the God-fearers. He would have added the evidence of his own personal revelation of Jesus, the Damascus Road and so forth. If the so-called false brothers were not present at that meeting, again, their opinion would have been. Paul told the God-fearing Gentile believers, quote, in Galatians 2:5, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now remember, in Galatians, he's not talking to the apostles. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the God-fearing Gentile Galatians about his time with the apostles. So who's the we? It's the apostles and Paul. Paul is saying, they sided with us. They sided with me. And so we didn't listen, even for a minute, to those false brethren. Right? He cites all of this. When he says, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. In fact, Mark Nanos is a pretty interesting guy. N-A-N-O-S. If you really like reading books about that thick, Bible books, Mark Nanos is your guy. He's written three that thick on Paul. The thing about Mark Nanos is he doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. He is a Jew. He is a Jewish person who doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, but he's fascinated with Paul. And so he writes these big books about Paul from a Jewish perspective. Mark Nanos is the one who suggests the we is including James, Peter, John, and the Jerusalem apostles. And his reasoning for it, I think, is spot on. They sided with Saul or Paul and Barnabas, and together they did not yield to the pressure exerted by Paul's opponents. Paul's arguments, including Titus, convinced James, John, Peter of what Paul was doing was correct. Paul's epistle to the Galatians is largely an explanation of the argument that he presented at that meeting. So Acts 12 and 13, the book of Galatians is really Paul's summary of his time in Jerusalem after he'd had that long disconnection from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem community again. He hadn't met most of the apostles yet. He has that kind of first meeting with them where he also wants them to recognize him as an apostle to validate the vision that he had. Galatians is Paul's retelling of that encounter. Okay. The epistle to the Galatians also presents Paul's gospel regarding Gentiles, and by that I mean the God-fearers, and the freedom that they have in Messiah. The apostles considered his case, listened to his presentation, weighed the arguments, scrutinized what he said, and in the end, they endorsed it. He announces the decision in Galatians 2:3 when he says, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, right? That's what he's telling the Galatians about his time in Jerusalem. Hey, I brought Titus, and if they really were where these false brethren are at, they would have told me to circumcise Titus on the spot. But they didn't, even though he was a Greek. Paul felt relief that he had not run his race in vain. Instead, his presentation of the gospel to the God-fearers had received apostolic endorsement, and it's what he was hoping for. The Apostle to the Gentiles. So Galatians 2, verses 6 through 9. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation added nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked with Peter, for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now here again is where some things sometimes get taken out of context for Paul. Paul's tone here, the way it's usually told to us, usually by Martin Luther, because Martin Luther sometimes wanted to be a rascal and curse out religious leaders, put that kind of tone to Paul's voice. It sounds often as dismissive when he tells the story to the Galatians. You know, I just went to Jerusalem and I set those people straight. But that's not what he did. That doesn't fit the context. So that can't be his voice. It's also not the context within first century Judaism or Judaism in general. Paul has already conceded his yielding to authority. Right? We've seen that in Acts. We see that in Galatians. I first appeared to James and to the other apostles. Here he is talking about using the apostles to give validity to it. He wants to prove he didn't run in vain. All that. He's yielded to their authority. Fundamental in Judaism is you never, ever, ever embarrass your teacher. And you never, ever question your teacher in public. You can do it in private, but you never do it in public. And you are never disrespectful to those who have spiritual authority over you. Ever. End of discussion. Period. And so it wouldn't fit with just the general context of the culture that Paul would just be like, apostles, they think they're awesome. I show them a thing or two and keep their circumcised. I'm going to the uncircumcised, right? That's not quite the tone. That's not quite the tone. We need to change how we're hearing what Paul is saying. Okay? He did not dismiss the authority of the apostolic leadership. Instead, he leaned heavily upon their endorsement. He declares, Galatians 2 and verse 6, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. What does it mean that they added nothing to him? It means they did not add anything to his gospel. They didn't change anything. They didn't add anything. They didn't say, well, you're doing good, Paul, but you know what? It would be great if you also did this. Right? It would be like in our scenario again where people are trying to tattletale on Pastor Tyche. And Pastor Tyche goes before our district authorities and Pastor Tyche gives his case. And they say, hey, you know what? Sounds like Pastor Tyche and St. Peter's got it all together. It's good. Pastor Tyche would come back and in a Hebraic slang, he would say, they added nothing to me. They didn't say that we were okay, but we need to tighten up over here and loosen up a little bit over there and behave a little bit differently here. That's what Paul means. He didn't add anything. They didn't give me any caveats. They didn't give me any substitutions. They accepted it as is. It's a different tone for Paul, isn't it? That's what he's getting at. They added no further obligation than what Paul was already teaching and doing. The apostles in Jerusalem saw that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, meaning that they fully acknowledged that Paul had received this special mission from God himself. They recognized that God had given him grace and favor to declare the message of Jesus to the Gentile world. They recognized his calling, and therefore they endorsed his message. And they endorsed his apostleship to the Gentile world. They added nothing to him. In fact, one might say, if you use our language, they ordained him. Henceforth, Paul, after this point, refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. He doesn't do that chronologically until after this meeting. For example, in Romans 11, verse 13, Paul says, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. In your head, you need to say God-fearers. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. Or 1 Timothy 2:7, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Where is he getting the authority to say that? From the apostles who added nothing to him. Now this is not to say that Paul would never again declare the gospel to Jewish people. His first calling, his mission, his goal, however, was to minister to the God-fearing Gentile and to encourage them to have faith in Jesus. Simon Peter, on the other hand, worked primarily among the Jewish people, the circumcised and the proselytes to Judaism. His apostleship and that of the 12 was first and foremost to the Jewish people. He called on the sinners among the Jewish people to repent, to turn back to the Torah, and to believe on the risen Jesus as their Messiah for the forgiveness of their sins. But Simon Peter, as we know from Cornelius and other places in Acts, and the other apostles also encountered and engaged non-Jews. So, in fact, where is Paul's first stop in every town, in every epistle? It's not the church, because that doesn't exist yet. Do things the New Testament church doesn't have, a New Testament and a church. So you can't find a church where the New Testament's being read, because they don't exist. Where does he go? Synagogue. Why does he go to the synagogue? Because that's where the God-fearing Gentiles are. He's not out in the streets. He's not out in looking just for any Gentile. It's a specific Gentile. It's a Gentile that would be found in a synagogue. And who else would also be there amidst those God-fearing Gentiles in a synagogue? Jewish people. So when Paul speaks in a synagogue, he's not only reaching out to the Gentile there, he's clearly in the ear of the Jewish person as well. So it's not that it's exclusively to the Gentile, but clearly it's a calling for him. Paul refers to James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, Galatians 2:9. Why does he call Simon Peter Cephas? The word Cephas is the Greek transliteration of the Aramaic word Kepha. Kepha. Jesus did not rename Simon as Peter. He renamed Simon as Kepha, because Jesus didn't speak Greek, right? Kepha is the word that means little rock, little pebble, and all of that, which the Greek word Petros, Peter, means Kepha. But it's interesting here, you have a very early epistle, and he talks about Peter, 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 and then all of a sudden a Kepha slips in. Well, you know, it's kind of the sign of a little hand of a monkey around there. An M-O-N-K, monk-E. Who, you see this all in these manuscripts. When Hebrew names of the disciples are used, the later the manuscript is, the more the Hebrew name goes away, and the more the Greek name is inserted, the Gentile name. All right? Some of that could be context, this is going to a Gentile world. But here you have evidence of a very early incident. Galatians is one of the earliest books of your New Testament, where Paul is referring to Peter as Kepha, his Aramaic name. It's interesting to note that in some of the early teachings, the rabbis referred to Abraham as Kepha, the rock. In one midrash, in fact, God calls on Abraham and calls him Kepha. And listen to what God says to Abraham. Upon this rock, I will build my world. That sounds really familiar, right? You think Jesus might have known that tradition about Abraham and the rock and building God's world upon this rock? Oh yeah, he knew that. That's what he's referencing. That's what he's pulling up when he says those words in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my assembly. Why does Paul refer to James, Peter, and John as pillars? The pillar imagery is similar to the rock imagery. It's metaphoric language that indicates, just as pillars carry the weight of a structure, these three apostles carried the weight of the community. And again, in the Midrash, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called the pillars. And so Paul is using language, idioms, that are familiar. Right? The pillar language refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now Paul is kind of transferring that triad to Peter, James, and John, which is a clear show that he knows who's in authority. Right? The early believers referred to James, Peter, and John as pillars to indicate their position of authority in the spiritual temple that is the body of Christ. And then Paul says this in Galatians 2, verse 10. This is another little thing that context sometimes forgets. They only asked, so they did add one thing. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Now, how many think that this means give charity to poor people? You all do. You all do, you all do, you all do. I've tried to hint at this through 40 previous classes. (Laughter) The early Jesus community in Jerusalem had several names that it was known by, not only to within itself, but to the outside world around it. Kind of like you could say, we here, we could be known as St. Peter's, we could be known as the church, or a church, or the congregation, right? We have different kind of names that we identify the same thing with. That first century Jesus community had as one of its identifying phrases, the Evionim, the poor ones. Comes from Jesus' teaching, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? But they were called the Evionim. So what Paul is saying is, when I met with these guys in Jerusalem, they only asked me to remember the Jerusalem community, to remember us in Jerusalem. And then he says, that's the very thing I was eager to do. James, Peter, and John gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They commissioned them to the Gentiles. They would stay committed to the witness of Messiah among the Jewish people. And Paul says, they only asked us to remember the poor. So it does not mean that the apostles laid upon Gentile believers no greater obligation to the Torah than the commandment to give charity to the poor. Paul did not say only they asked the Gentiles to give charity to the poor. He said they asked us to remember the poor. In this context, Paul and Barnabas, remember means something more than just bringing it to mind. Right? We talked about that in this morning's sermon, which, by the way, was a really cool God moment in this morning's sermon, because I talked about the word remember in Hebrew, which is zakor. And what that means, and that it means not only recalling a past event to your mind intellectually, but that you would then use that event to re-enter into the story and then live it out again. It's a call to action. That's why when Sarah becomes pregnant, it says, and God remembered Sarah. Well, it's not like God said, oh man, I totally forgot I told Sarah I would give her a son. And it's been like 50 years. I can't believe I forgot Sarah. Poof, you're pregnant, right? No, what it means is the past event, that promise that came to mind, if you will, was put into action. Right? What was cool, though, is after the service, someone came to me and showed me a rock that they had in their purse, and it was a rock that was given to them by somebody who went to Israel, and it had carved into it the Hebrew word zakor. Right? And she had been told that means to remember, but she was like, you know, I just thought that was a pretty cool God moment that someone had the Hebrew word zakor on a rock while I'm preaching about zakor. So remember. Remember the poor. Right? That's like remember the Sabbath or remember the covenant. It's more than bringing to mind. It's an act. It's an obligation. You have an obligation to this Jerusalem community. In his commentary on Galatians, Richard Longenecker, who is another individual who spent his entire career on the book of Galatians, he identifies the poor of Galatians 2:10 as the abbreviation for what Paul also says in Romans 15, verse 26, when he refers to the saints in Jerusalem as the poor, the Evionim. Paul and Barnabas were to remember the poor ones, that is, the apostolic community of believers in Jerusalem. They were to remember the pillars. They were to remember the elders of the assembly. They were to remember James the apostle. The apostolic pillars at Jerusalem then endorsed Paul's apostleship, his message, with only the caveat, remember the Evionim. Remember us. Remember our community. And remember your obligation to us. Remember your position under our authority. Remember your obligations, for this is your mother community. Jerusalem is your mother. Paul says that this was the very thing for which he came there to do. This is exactly what he wanted. So hopefully, it gives you a different spin on Paul. Instead of this cantankerous, dirty, rotten, stubborn, fast-talking rebel. A jerk, right? You see a true apostle. You see a true apostle. You see a true man who loves the Gentiles and who loves his Messiah and wants his Messiah, Jesus Christ, to be known throughout the nations. For he knows there is no other name for which there is salvation. and he's passionate about that. He's passionate. Make no mistake, Paul is passionate. But he is not a true iconoclast. Right? He remembers the poor. Let's go to the blessing. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.